Bibles this morning, the book of Romans. The book of Romans chapter 10 this morning is where we're going to be. And we will look at four verses, Lord willing, in Romans chapter 10 as we go through. If you're new here, we go through the scriptures expository, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So we've been in the book of Romans for a while now, and we're in chapter 10 this morning. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. As we look at Romans once more and come to the 10th chapter, we're in the section of Romans now where Paul really begins to focus on the nation of Israel. It begins in chapter 9, talking about the Jewish people and really his heartbreak over the fact that they had, for the most part, refused to believe their own Messiah, to put their trust in their own Messiah. Now, of course, not all of them had refused. Remember, the 12 apostles were all Jewish. In the book of Acts, we see in the 120 in the upper room at Pentecost, they were believers, they were Jewish. Then after the Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them with the Holy Spirit, baptized them in the Holy Spirit, Peter stood up to preach on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people gave their lives and surrendered their lives and trusted their lives to their Messiah, Jesus. They believed as Peter preached, and they were cut to the heart, and they cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all the Lord our God will call." And there were 3,000 people that day that were baptized. You talk about a large baptismal service. And really, it was the first mega church, if you will, was born instantly. 3,000 people giving their lives to Christ on that day. But they were all Jewish believers, predominantly Jewish. So Paul, even though he knows that in comparison to the total number of Jewish people, that only a remnant had come to trust Jesus as their Messiah. And so Paul realizes this, and his heart is breaking over it. Back in chapter 9, Paul began to reveal his heart for the lost Jewish people. And we saw a couple of studies back as we were looking at that he had a real burning desire and a passion to see his own people come to know Jesus as their Messiah, as their Lord and their Savior. He even went so far as to say something that blew my mind as we talked about it. He said, "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, and I wish myself a curse from Christ for my brethren, if only they could be saved." Now, that's amazing that he would say that. He said, if it could happen, that I could be accursed or thrown aside or even, you know, put in the lake of fire, that my brothers in the Jewish community could be saved, I would do it. That was that kind of heart and passion that he had to see them come to know their Messiah. So we see that Paul's heart is revealed in how he looked at the Jewish people. His heart is exposed. He had this deep love and concern and heartfelt compassion for them and their condition. One thing about Paul, when you look at Paul's life, and I remember the very first time when I, as a young, brand new Christian, started reading Paul's letters, I thought, man, this guy seems arrogant. But he's not. He's very humble. But one thing about Paul is that Paul was a man of action. He believed, and his belief moved him. It motivated him. It drove him to do something about what he believed. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says, "Now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem." And that word stands out. It's not the only time that he used it, but he talks about being compelled by the Spirit. The word literally means driven by necessity. So Paul was compelled by the Spirit, driven by necessity, to share the message of the gospel. Everywhere he went, he wanted people to know who Jesus was. And you hear that passion in his life, in his heart, in his writings. In 1 Corinthians 9:6, he says this, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." And in the NIV it says, I am compelled to preach the gospel. So Paul was goal-oriented. His goal in life, his driving passion, was to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord had given him, that of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And so he was compelled by the Spirit. The Spirit drove him out of necessity. And you know that Paul, he had a realistic worldview as well. He looked at the world without Christ, every single person without Christ, as being lost. Now today in the modern mindset, the modern culture that we live in, there's a lot of people say, oh, well, you know, people are good. You know, they're going to make it to heaven because they're good people. Paul didn't see the world like that. He saw them as lost without Jesus. And that compelled him. The Spirit drove him. It grieved him as he saw the lost condition of the world, and he wanted people to come to know Jesus. You know what I think? I think we need a lot more Christians like that today. That we become so filled with the Holy Spirit, that we're compelled by the Spirit, that we're moved by the Spirit, motivated and driven to proclaim the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That we become spiritual, if you will, not in a negative sense, but spiritual big mouths. That we tell people that we proclaim the love of God to the world around us. This world needs it, as we can see. To put it in modern vernacular, we might say, if we looked at Paul and talk about it in modern vernacular, we might say, Paul was a fanatic. He was fanatical about his faith. He wanted to publish Jesus and proclaim Jesus to everyone and everywhere he went. I have noticed there are a few fanatics around our town. Not necessarily Christian fanatics, okay? But there are fanatics around our town, and the reason I know that they're fanatics, like for example, there's a few football fanatics around this town. I've seen two different vehicles that they literally painted their vehicle with a Dallas Cowboy emblem on it. And whenever I see them, I always say the same thing. I say it to myself in the car, out loud, wherever I'm at. I say, que vergüenza. You guys know what that means? You white folks? It means how embarrassing. You know, that's what I mean. And I always say that, you know, and the thing is, here they are, they have all these things in their car, and they have bumper stickers. Now, they're not the only team, right? But they're fanaticals for all kinds of stuff. But they have stuff hanging, you know, from their mirror. When they get out of the car, they have on the team jacket. They take off the team jacket, and they have the quarterback jersey on. For all I know, they probably have underwear that's Dallas Cowboy underwear. I don't know. And so, you know, you drive by their house, and their house is painted the team colors, their dog house, poor dog, you know, dog abuse kind of thing. And so they're fanatical. But you see, Paul was a fanatic for Jesus. He was fanatical for in his love for the Lord. And you can see that it was written in his heart, because when he spoke, that which was in the well came out. It overflowed out of his heart. And Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. I just wish that more of us would be more fanatical about our love for Jesus and our willingness to tell others. And so we see the words that Paul uses there in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire. And that was his, we look at Paul. What was in his heart? His heart's desire is that he wanted people to know Jesus. He was motivated by that. That's what moved him in his life. That's why he was led to do what he did. He was compelled by the Spirit. And he wanted to share the gospel. That was his heart's desire. You know, think about your own heart. What's your heart's desire? You know how you can tell what your heart's desire is? How we live, what we do? That reveals our heart's desire. You know, you examine your own actions and what you think about, what moves you. Then you'll discover what your heart's desire is. Now, I said that Paul was a man of actions. And one thing that you often hear from Paul was that he was always praying for people. In almost every single epistle, he speaks about his prayers for the church, his prayers for the saints. And he prayed that the gospel would spread as well. He wanted to see the lost get saved. So he was praying for God to make himself known in a greater capacity. And he exhorted the saints to pray, be devoted to praying for one another. So Paul was a man that was devoted to prayer, just like Jesus was. All of them were. And they realize the necessity and the power of prayer as well, which I think we probably lack in our lives, many of us. See, prayer, it's hard because prayer is a mystery to us. Because somehow God moves an answer to our prayers. I've read so many books on prayers over the years, and it's just neat to read that and see how God answers prayer, and that God wants us to pray. He's inviting us to pray. He's inviting us to pour our hearts out before Him, to lay all of our cares and to give everything over to Him. That's what He wants us to do. Now, the thing is that God is not, you know, isn't limited by our prayers or our lack of prayer, because God is sovereign. Some try to say that He's limited. If we don't pray, God won't work. But God is sovereign. But God does do mighty things as we pray. Awesome things happen when we pray. I can almost guarantee you, if you might know this, but if you're a Christian this morning, I can almost guarantee you that someone likely was praying for your salvation when you weren't a Christian, when you were a heathen. And it was God's Spirit that began to move upon you. If you became a believer, it was God's Spirit that began to move upon your heart and convict your heart that you needed to change, that you needed to repent. Maybe you were going along your merry little way in sin, just having a great old time in the world, living it up, enjoying the lusts and the pleasures of this world, and then somebody began to pray for you. And all of a sudden, what was so, you know, what was had for so long been tasting so sweet, the sins and the lusts and the things of the world, they started to taste bitter to you. They started to leave you, you know, with a bad taste in your mouth, or the things that you were trying to fill, all that, the void inside, all of a sudden you started to realize, it's not working, I'm empty on the inside. It started to leave you feeling dead and unhappy. And it may have been that there was those people that were praying for you. Ironically, their prayers began to make you miserable. I think that's something that happens often. You begin to pray for someone that's not saved, and all of a sudden you start looking at their lives, and it seems like things are getting worse and worse for them the more you pray. But don't get bummed out about that. Because if you think about it, how many of us came to the Lord when we were at the bottom of the barrel? God begins to pull the rug out, and we start to realize, man, I'm messed up. My life's a wreck. And that's how many of us came to the Lord, because the Lord had to show us how needy we really were. And perhaps that happened to you. I know that's what happened to me. Someone or people began to pray for me. And I started to think, man, my life's a mess. And then I started saying to myself, Joseph, you're a jerk. You know, I never used to say I was a jerk. But I started really realizing as an unbeliever, near the end, I was such a jerk and I was miserable. And I remember I began to cry out to God and seek God. And I picked up a Bible. Someone gave me a Bible. I never had a Bible. Someone gave me one. I never cared about it. I started reading it. And literally, I would read it in secret because I didn't want my friends to know I was reading the Bible. I don't want them to think I was some kind of a Jesus freak or something. But I started to feel this conviction within my heart that I needed to go to church. I started getting curious about God. I started asking questions. I started thinking about death and what happens. What happens if I die? And then the Lord showed me one time. I came home one night from partying, sat down, opened the book of Galatians to Galatians chapter 5 and read a portion there. And it said everything I was doing practically was a list of sins. And at the end it said, I warn you that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the Lord said, Joseph, that's you. And if you don't quit doing what you're doing, you're going to go to hell. Like the Lord spoke that to me, and I was an unbeliever. And I remember it literally scared the hell out of me. Because I thought, man, I am going there, and I deserve to go there. And it was the Lord's conviction, the Holy Spirit convicting me. And I began to realize how messed up I was and how much I really needed the Lord. And I do believe now that it was in answer to those folks' prayers that were praying for me. Someone said this, that Christ cannot be sweet until sin be made bitter to us. And so the Lord began to show me what a wretch I was. And I couldn't take the guilt any longer. And so I cried out. I called upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord rescued me. The Lord forgave me. He took away all of the guilt of my sin. and gave me a new life. And you know, and I've served the Lord for 37 years ever since that day. And so what does Paul do? He prays to God for Israel. And Paul knew prayer was key. That's what was needed for the Jews if they were going to be saved. And so prayer is really plugging in to the power of God. And so he knew the power of prayer. James says this in his writings. He says, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so we need to be praying for the lost as well, praying for each other as believers. But I can tell you this, there's a lot of people in my family still that don't know Jesus. I had the privilege this week, Friday night, of doing a wedding for my brother's son. And it was not long before that that I had the privilege of baptizing him and his fiancée. They recently gave their lives to Christ. And I've been seeing more and more of my family members come to know the Lord. But you know what? Every time I have a chance, I try to share the gospel with my unbelieving family members. And I pray for them. And just like James says, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. So we need to be praying for our town, Silver City. There's a lot of lost people in our town. There's a lot of drugs here and a lot of alcohol problems and all kinds of stuff. And there's so many people that are just enslaved. And the only one that can break the chains is Jesus. And they need to know that. But they need someone to tell them. See, Jesus came to save us from sin, from sin's power. That word saved, though, you know, it's interesting. We Christians use it a lot. Are you saved? When did you get saved? We'll talk like that. But from an unbeliever's perspective, if you say, are you saved? They're going to be like, what are you talking about? What does that mean? But the word literally indicates that there's some problem, there's some form of danger to be saved from. And so to the Christian mind, the non-Christian mind, it might sound absurd, the idea of being saved. You know that people that are religious even need to be saved. There's a lot of people that are religious, and as Paul's going to talk about here in a little bit, they are religious and yet they don't know the Lord. They don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and even though they're religious, they're still lost. And there's a lot of people that need to be saved from sin and darkness and the world and all that because they're just steeped in it. But there's a lot of people that are steeped in religion and that religion is keeping them from the Savior. It's a crazy thing. I've said it before that I believe there'll be just as many religious people in hell as that there will be of atheists and agnostics. And there's a danger that unless you know Jesus Christ, who saves men from sin and damnation, you will perish if you don't know Jesus and you don't belong to him. Now, the Jews probably didn't think they even needed to be saved. After all, you think about the Jews, they were the most religious people on the planet at that time. And yet Paul sees them as lost. He sees them as in need of salvation. So he prays for them. His prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This is the Greek word soteria. It literally means deliverance, preservation, safety, rescue, the deliverance from the molestation of enemies or suffering. And Paul made it very clear in the first three chapters of this book. Remember, we looked at those first three chapters earlier on, and Paul makes very clear that you, if you're a pagan or you're a moral person, a moralist, or even if you're a religious person, all are in the same boat, lost without Jesus Christ. And so Paul said, there's no one righteous, no, not even one. Now Paul's evaluation of the Jews, notice in verse 2 what he says about them. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul knew what he was talking about when he talks about the Jews having a zeal for God. Paul was as zealous as a Jew as you could possibly get. And when he shares his testimony about his life, he talks about that. BC, before he gave his life to Christ, Paul was totally steeped in Judaism. He was a Pharisee, which means the set apart ones. before he became a follower of Jesus. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, he shares in his testimony, he says these words, "If anyone else thinks that he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day," this is his Jewish pedigree, "circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." That was his pedigree. He was zealous for God. And if you think about it, that's a shining, you know, religious resume. So Paul, when he's talking about the Jews being zealous for God, he's talking from firsthand experience himself. He had that kind of a zeal for God. He was, you know, Jewish zealot number one. Now today when you go to Israel, and I've been to Israel 5 different times, it's crazy because you go to Jerusalem especially, and there's a lot of Jews there that are still very zealous for God. They pray 3 times a day. On the airplane flying, you can see them praying, saying their prayers. Many of them are very strict about keeping the Sabbath, keeping the kosher laws. They have a respect and a reverence for God and the Old Testament scriptures. And they're zealous about it. But you know what? They're still all in need of a Savior. They're in need of salvation. And Paul saw them as lost in his day. And you might ask, well, is it really possible then to be zealous, even zealous for God, and yet lost? Paul says right here, yes, it is possible. Why and how? He says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they had missed Jesus. They had missed the Messiah. The whole point of the Old Testament was a pointing to and a foreshadowing and a foretelling of the coming of the Messiah. And guys, understand this. Salvation is a person. Salvation is not a religious system. It is a person. Jesus is salvation. And so Paul went on to say in Philippians, as he shared more of his testimony, he said this about his former life, being religious, being zealous, and yet lost. He says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish." The King James says, he's talking about his former religious life. He says, "I consider them rubbish," the King James says, "but dung." You know what dung is? Well, you can look it up in the dictionary, okay? Refuse, dregs, he says. He said, "I consider that, all that, that's what that is now." He said, "that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is by faith." So Paul saw his own righteousness, BC, even though he was religious, even though he was zealous, he saw it as dung. And now he was trusting in Jesus for his righteousness. And Jesus said to the Jews, in John chapter 5, verse 39, he said, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me," Jesus says. "And yet you refuse to come to me and have life." The Jews were missing it. Yes, they knew the Old Testament, but they were missing the main point. The whole focus was to trust in Jesus. And Jesus said, "You refuse to come to me and you refuse to come and have life." So they had zeal, but not according to knowledge. They were missing the whole point. And now I'm sure if they would have, you know, I'm sure they did argue with Paul. "What do you mean, Paul, to say, not according to knowledge?" I mean, the Jews, a lot of them prided themselves in the fact that they knew the Old Testament so well. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law, the religious elite, they were very, very well educated in the things of God, the law of Moses. And then here comes two fishermen, Peter and John. They do this amazing miracle. And they realize that here were these two guys, they were uneducated, they were unschooled, untrained, ordinary men. They didn't have all these religious degrees or pedigree. And yet God was doing amazing things to these guys, and they knew that. And it's interesting because the word that's used when it says that they were unschooled, ordinary men speaks of illiterate or unlearned or ignorant. The Greek word that's used there in Acts chapter 4 is idiotas. They called them idiotas, idiots. That's where we get our word idiot. So the Jews prided themselves in their knowledge of Scripture. And yet Paul says, it is not according to knowledge. You know that you can miss heaven by this much? You can have a head full of knowledge, but if the Lord hasn't changed your heart and it hasn't changed your life, you're not going to heaven. And so here these guys, they had knowledge, but you know it wasn't placed in the right thing. They had zeal and all this for God, but not according to the correct knowledge of trusting in the Messiah. And you know, you can be zealous for a cause. You can be sincere. Sincere is all get out. And you can still be mistaken, and you can still be totally wrong. See, zeal, you can be zealous for something, totally zealous. But that's not going to save you, that alone. Even sincerity, you might be sincere about what you believe. That doesn't mean you're going to be saved. See, faith itself, if it is misplaced, cannot save a person. You can be zealous, you can have faith, but if you're placing it in the wrong thing, you can have zeal with knowledge or zeal without knowledge, either way, or faith in an incorrect object, and you're not going to be saved. I think a lot of Christians today have knowledge, but they lack zeal. You know, we know about the Lord, we know the Bible, but man, we need zeal. They're both important. But you know what? Faith, zeal, sincerity are only as good as the object in which it is placed. So the Jews were not placing their zeal and their faith in the object of Jesus. They were trusting in their own righteousness. That's what he says in verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Let me just give you a silly illustration. I used this in the first service. And this lady after the service says, you know Pluto, because I said, you can put your faith in Pluto, the planet. She goes, Pluto's also a dog. She said, yeah, I know that. So either way, you can apply it to either one, a planet or a dog, okay? If I put my faith in Pluto, or the planet Pluto, or the dog Pluto to save me, and I'm zealous, and I'm sincere, and I have all the belief in the world and all the knowledge possible about Pluto, all the faith that you could possibly have, the faith of an avocado seed, not even a mustard seed, that Pluto's going to save me, will Pluto save me in the end? No. Because Pluto can't do that. So I have a misplaced faith and a lack of knowledge of what salvation really is. And this is what Paul was saying. The Jews are missing it because they are missing the Savior, the only one that could possibly save them. So the zeal and the sincerity and the faith alone cannot save you if it's misplaced or misdirected or the object is incorrect. Some of the most zealous people that I've ever met were not Christians. They were religious, and some of them were in cults. And there's a lot of people that are very zealous, yet their zeal is without knowledge. It's misplaced. Look at verse 3. So he says again, let's read it again. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, how were they blowing it? Well, God had established, clearly we see it in the book of Romans, God had established a way of righteousness. We saw in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, clearly it says there, now a righteousness from God has been made known or revealed, to which the law and the prophets testify. It's foretold in the Old Testament. And he says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. But the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, Paul says, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Folks, the most dangerous ignorance in the world is spiritual ignorance. Now, you can be ignorant about a lot of things today, and it might cost you a little bit. It might cause a little bit of pain in your life. For example, I'm pretty computer illiterate and ignorant. Like, you know, we were in Albuquerque, and we need to find directions to this place or that place. I always have to say to my daughters, hey, can you put that in your phone and get us there? Because I don't even know how to work my smartphone. It's way smarter than me. I'm like a dummy trying to work the smartphone. I mean, sometimes I'll say, Sirius, can you find me? And it'll work. And I'll be like, hey, it worked, you know. But I don't know how to do it. So, you know, I'm ignorant in some things like that. But there's nothing worse than to be spiritually ignorant, because it can cost you your soul. And there's a lot of people, it seems like to me, that are spiritually ignorant. And many people are religious, almost to a place of being incurably religious. They're trusting and they're addicted to try to earn their way to heaven through a religious system. I know some of them personally. There's a guy on my Facebook page that pounds me constantly, wanting me to come back to my old religious system. Just come home, he tells me every time. I go, I am home. I know Jesus. I'm following Jesus. But there's so many people that are trying to establish a righteousness of their own, and they're trying through their own merits, their own good works, keeping of sacraments or rules or sacrifices or some legalistic system, they're trying to earn their way to heaven. They're incurably religious almost. You know, I think one of the reasons that so many cults are so popular today is because they almost, all of them are based upon a works-based salvation. And here's what the works-based salvation does. It gives people a sense of self-righteous accomplishment and achievement. Hey man, I've knocked on 300 doors this month. How many have you knocked on? Where I've crawled on my knees for 10 miles. Let me look at your knees. I have the scars to prove it. So I'm righteous. And that's the attitude of this works righteousness mindset. That I've done something somehow to earn salvation. And that now because I've done that, now God owes me. Or I deserve to go to heaven because look what I've done. Now amazing, it's amazing that the same ignorance that Paul's speaking about here in Romans, way back a couple thousand years ago, is still existing and prevalent today. And it's even among some professing Christians. There are some churches that are nothing more than legalistic systems with long lists of rules and regulations. You know, I'd love to see a massive survey done in the church in the United States and just ask this question. How does a person make it to heaven? And I'm sure that a lot of the answers would probably be wrong. I bet you a lot of people would say, you know what, this and that, you got to do this, you got to keep these rules, all that, instead of just saying, just believe in Jesus. Trust in what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Most answers would probably be something to do with how you have to earn it, how you have to merit heaven, something about keeping rules. Let me just say this, obedience to Jesus is not for salvation, but from salvation. We're obedient, we live for the Lord, we serve the Lord because we're saved. We're not trying to earn salvation, because salvation has been accomplished and paid for in full by Jesus. Now we love the Lord because he first loved us. I want to obey the Lord. I want to do what's right in God's eyes. Not because I'm trying to earn my way to heaven, it's because I'm in. Because he saved me. He rescued me from sin and death. He rescued me from hell. The least I could do is serve the Lord with all my heart. And so obedience is a natural byproduct of abiding in Christ and loving him. It's not to earn it. It's because we are saved. But the Jews, they were trying to establish their own righteousness. That's what Paul is saying here. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness. And then he says, having not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, if you study Judaism, they had like 613 rules that they had to keep. And the rabbis, they had their traditions as well. They had the Mishnah. The Mishnah was like the commentary that was written by those guys of what the Old Testament meant. And they prided themselves in all of these religious duties and sacrifices and ceremonies and the washing of hands and all kinds of stuff, thinking that God gave them, that would give them a righteousness before God. But that's not how God saw it. Now remember the Pharisee? Remember the Pharisee one time? He goes up to pray, and he stands up, and Jesus tells this story about this guy, and he goes up to pray into the temple, and he stands up and he prays about himself. And he says, God, I thank you that I am not like all other men. I'm not a robber or an evildoer, an adulterer. And then there's a guy over there, a tax collector in the temple as well. And he says, and I'm not even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. And he's sort of patting himself on the back. And yet the Lord rejected his prayer and rejected his own self-righteous efforts. And the sinner, he couldn't even look up to heaven. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, or the sinner. And Jesus said, he went away justified in the eyes of God, not the other guy. Because the other guy was trying to establish his own righteousness. You see, the righteousness that is established for us, guys, is established by God. I can't establish it. God has made a way. He's made one way to be righteous before him. And if we are ever going to be righteous in his eyes, we must come his way. We must come on his terms, not our own. How many people, I'm just thinking to myself, how many people are going to be shocked when they meet God and they stand before the Lord or kneel down before the Lord and they're going to try to say, Lord, look at all the stuff I did. I did this, I did that. And the Lord's going to say, so what? None of that counts. Big deal. I'm not impressed. He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. So do you realize, folks, I hope you realize this, that not one person will be in heaven because they earned it. No one will be able to stand before the Lord and boast or stand up in heaven and thank God that that's not going to happen and boast and say, guess how I got here? I was so awesome. No one's going to be doing that. Because none of us are going to get saved or be saved because of our good works. It's going to be totally, and it is totally, by the grace and the mercy of God, period. And so I think a lot of people are going to be in for a big shock when they meet the Lord. When he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You workers of iniquity. Our righteousness is as filthy rags before a holy God. Let's understand that. God is holy. And we have never lived up to that standard. That's why he had to send his son Jesus. So we go to heaven based upon our relationship. Are we sons and are we daughters? And so a lot of people will be in for a big shock, I believe, because they tried to establish their own righteousness, which will be unacceptable. I like this saying. I don't know who said it, but I like this saying. The righteousness that God requires is the righteousness his righteousness requires him to require. Kind of a little brain twister there. But guess what? God requires a righteousness that we don't have. You and I ain't got it. It's bad English, but we don't got it. So the word that's key in verse 3 is important for us. Notice it says, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What do we have to do? Submit to the righteousness that God has provided. The righteousness, his righteousness requires him to require, is that we trust in Jesus. That's the righteousness his righteousness requires. That we trust in Jesus, that we submit to Jesus, that we look to Jesus. That's the righteousness that God has provided for us. It takes submission on our part to simply say, Lord, I am renouncing my own efforts of righteousness. I mean, some people need to repent of their sins. Some people need to repent of their religion, trying to be righteous on their own. Some, you know, we just need to give up our quest of earning heaven and say, Lord, I'm submitting. Matthew Henry, the old preacher, said this, the design of the law was to lead people to Christ. The moral law was but for a searching of the mind. The ceremonial law was but for the shadowing forth of the remedy. But Christ is the end of both. And I must therefore submit to Christ. Look at verse 4. He says, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, the law could make no one righteous. We've talked about this a lot already. We've seen it over and over. We saw, and if you've studied with us for years, we've gone through all the books of the Bible already. But in the book of Galatians, we saw that the law's purpose was to be a schoolmaster, to take us by the hand and lead us to Christ. So, if we're seeking to be righteous by works, by legalism, by keeping rules or sacraments or doing some kind of sacrificial thing to earn heaven, we're missing out. We're blowing it. We're missing out on God's righteousness. So Paul, he's been hammering home this point that Christ is the end of the law. And I hope that we're getting it and that we're not enslaved to this ignorance of trying to establish our own righteousness by some form of legalistic living. Because it's never, ever going to work. See, when we get to heaven, it's not going to be, Lord, look what I've done. It's going to be, Lord, thank you for what you did. That's what it's going to be. So at one time, though, that's how righteousness was established. By the keeping of the law, the old covenant. But it was a shadow. It was a foreshadowing. The reality is found in Jesus Christ. You know that Jesus totally and completely fulfilled the law 100%. And so he established righteousness in himself. A righteousness that is found in him. That's the only righteousness that God accepts now. It has to be in Christ. We have to be in Christ and Christ in us. Hebrews chapter 10 says, he sets aside the first to establish the second. He removes the imperfect old covenant and establishes the perfect new covenant, whereby by faith in Jesus Christ, we can be made perfected forever. You know that it's only the blood of Jesus applied to our lives that can cleanse us of all of our filthy unrighteousness? So Paul's point to the Jews, what is it? How can a person be made righteous if not by the law, not by the old covenant? Simple. He says it's a righteousness that is imputed to us. It's put into our account or to our credit to everyone who believes. So how do we be made righteous before God? It's simply, we got to repent, turn from our old ways, and put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. That's how our sins are forgiven, by believing in Jesus. And it's not just believing here. It's belief literally means to entrust your life to. He has to be the object of who we are trusting in to save us. So I'm putting my faith in everything that has to do with salvation. It's all about Jesus for me. I know I'm not going to earn it. I don't deserve it. I never have. I never will. But by trusting in Jesus, I believe I'm guaranteed to be saved and to go to heaven because of what Jesus did with that perfect sacrifice on the cross for my sins. So what are we to do? We're to put our faith in the finished, total, and complete, perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross on our behalf. And this is when God will count us righteous. The righteousness that God accepts is Christ's righteousness alone. So I have to put my faith in him. My life, my soul is in his hands. And God then places his righteousness upon me through faith. It's given to me. There's this great exchange that takes place. Luther said this. I don't agree with everything that Luther said. But Luther did say this, and I like it. He says, this is the mystery of the riches of divine grace for sinners. For by a wonderful exchange, our sins are now not our sins, but Christ. Our sins, wait, let me read it again. Our sins are now not ours, but Christ's. And Christ's righteousness is not Christ's, but ours. So, it's through faith in Jesus. To all who believe, that's what he says in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The question is for every one of us in this room, have you believed, have you put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ? You see, the scripture says we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the ransom that Jesus paid to set the prisoner free. So Jesus' blood applied to our lives cleanses us of our unrighteousness. So, as we close, I'm going to ask you guys some questions to think about for yourself. Have you come to God on His terms? Have you come and laid your life down at the foot of the cross and asked for His mercy and grace and forgiveness for your sins, that you might be cleansed by His blood? Have you been washed by the blood of Jesus? Have you renounced your own useless attempt at righteousness to save yourself? And have you acknowledged that you're a sinner, incapable of saving yourself? And then, are you willing to repent, to turn from your sins or even your religious mindset and give your life over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to confess and forsake your sins and come follow Jesus? That's what He said. Come follow Me. That's what it's all about. That's what the Christian life is. That's what God requires of us in order to make it to heaven, that we submit our lives to Jesus Christ. To everyone who believes, we have been given righteousness. Or are you still trying to establish your own righteousness? If you are, I'm here to warn you, you will never ever make it to heaven, guaranteed, if you're trying to establish your own righteousness. Because if we want to go to heaven, we have to come God's way. We have to accept His terms and His offer and His gift. And His gift is His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we surrender to Him and we receive Him, we put our faith in Him and we repent of our sins, we then can be saved. And that's the most important thing in all of life. There's nothing more important than that. I have written in my Bible these words: upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I have not died, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. I love that. Where are you staking your eternity? On yourself or on Jesus? If you're staking yourself on yourself, you're making a bad mistake. If you're staking your whole eternity upon Jesus, you're making the wisest decision possible. Both of them have an eternal consequence. There's heaven and there's hell at the end. Those that make it into heaven are going to be there because of what Jesus did for them. Those who are going to be in hell are going to be those that rejected that and tried to make it. Maybe they tried to make it to heaven on their own, but they're never going to make it. We need a Savior. That's why God sent Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for what You teach us. And Lord, we thank You that You sent Jesus to save sinners. And Lord, that means we all qualify. Thank You for Your saving grace and Your mercy. May You continue, Lord, to work in our hearts to bring us to that place of being submitted and yielded if we haven't done it yet. Lord, save us from ourselves. Save us from sin. Save us from religion and a kind of a works mindset, that we might trust in Jesus alone to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and make us ready for heaven. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.